You can turn to Genesis 16. And we'll look to the Lord. Prayer. Father, we thank you for your guidance in our life. And Lord, as we look to the Word of God this morning, we can learn from, Lord, your working in the lives of the saints of the past, as we think of Abraham, the father of all who believe. Lord, we are grateful, Lord, that in spite of his weaknesses and the sin in his life, that, Lord, you kept him. That, Lord, in the end, Lord, he did that which you required of him. And, Lord, we ask you this morning that the Word of God would penetrate our hearts. We know, Lord, how easily we are distracted with the things of this world, with the cares of this life. And even when we come here on a Sunday morning to worship you on the Lord's Day, sometimes our thoughts are far off. And Lord, but I would pray that the Spirit of God, Lord, may use His Word this morning to do the work that only He can do in the hearts of each one who have gathered here together. Lord, we ask your blessing. We pray, Father, that you might meet the need, according to the riches of your grace, of each person, Lord, who has come forth to worship you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this message, A Hard Road to a Mature Faith, is the way of the Christian life, is it not? The path is not easy. We've been talking about growing in faith. And we realize that growth in faith comes only through testings. Growth in faith comes only by traveling a hard road. And one of the many testings of the believer is the test of time. Waiting upon the Lord to change something that we drastically want changed. Waiting upon the Lord to fulfill a promise that seems further and further out of reach with each passing day. It is hard to wait upon the Lord. It is hard, I believe, for us to wait for anything. We are accustomed to quick results. Abram, at this point in his life, was facing the test of time. God had appeared to him when he was 75 years old. That was back in Genesis chapter 12, the initial revelation of God to Abram. And God promised him many blessings. And in those blessings was the promise of many descendants. Now in Genesis chapter 16, he is 85 years old and still childless. After God had confirmed his covenant with him in Genesis chapter 15 and ratified the covenant in a very dramatic manner. It was as though God was holding out this hope before Abram's eyes, but yet nothing materializes. Genesis chapter 16 and the first verse. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bear him no children. That is the harsh reality for Abram. And Sarah said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go into my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. We know that this was not what God had promised Abram in Genesis chapter 15. One of his own loins would become heir to the promises. With things not looking good for Abram and Sarai at this point to have a child of their own, Sarai decides to take matters into her own hand. Now please understand that what she suggests is not immoral. It was not against the customs and the culture of that day. In fact, it seemed like a reasonable option. And we learn from that, at least at this point in God's dealing with mankind, And what we have learned subsequently in God's dealings with us, I believe, is that what may be permissible is not always what a deep faith in God would have us to do. What may be permissible is not always what a deep faith in God's promises would have us to do. What if you are holding on to a certain thing in life when God would have you to let it go, to leave it in His hands? What if you're lingering in a comfortable place, a comfortable situation in life, when something in your heart is telling you that God is calling you elsewhere? Do you have the faith to trust God, to let that thing go, to follow Him wherever He takes you? Do you have the faith to trust God? Now, because Sarai's Egyptian slave Hagar was her legal property, the child that she bore belonged to Sarai and Abram. Problem solved, right? No. Problem just begun for Abram, for Hagar, for Sarai. There's an interesting verse in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 21, and it tells us a little bit, gives us a window of insight into the culture of that day. And here's what it says, beginning in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 21. For three things the earth is disquieted. Don't you love that word? The earth is in turmoil. There are three very troublesome things, and there are many others that are listed here in this chapter, by the way. But it says here, for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth. What does that mean? When a servant becomes a master, there can be trouble. You know, that's true. And a fool when he is filled with meat. That means when he is suddenly furnished with riches, he doesn't know how to handle them. For an odious woman when she is married, that one needs no explanation. Right? It's better to dwell on a housetop than with a cantankerous woman. And then the last says this in Proverbs 30, beginning in verse 21, a handmaid that is heir to her mistress, which means one who obtains her master in marriage. That's exactly the situation here. It can do nothing but bring trouble. And that is exactly what happened. Abram's big mistake at this point was what? Verse 2. Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Now, to be fair with Sarai, we must tell you that she did not always give Abram bad advice. In Genesis chapter 21, after the birth of Isaac, there will come a situation in which Sarai will tell Abraham to let Hagar go. And he listens to her. He hesitates. But God tells him that it was God's will at that point for Hagar to go. We also know from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6 that Sarai learned to submit to Abram. She called him Lord. And she's given really as an example to godly Christian women in the area of obedience. At this time, however, Abram should not have listened to the voice of Sarai. He should have continued to trust the Lord to give him an heir. We can say that he failed the test of time. He tried a purely human solution and things did not turn out good. All it did was complicate things. I can tell you there were times in my life when I did similar things. You take matters into your own hands and you think that you're going to solve the problem, and in reality all you do is create a bigger problem or further problems. That's what happened here. things became very complicated in Abram's household. Friction developed in the home between Sarai and Hagar. And eventually Hagar fled to the wilderness. I think there's a lesson that we all have learned if we've been around long enough, and it is this. Sometimes it is not good to try and hurry things along. Have you ever found that to be true? I read this story in a devotional recently which illustrates this point. A man found a cocoon of an emperor moth. He took it home so that he could watch the moth come out of the cocoon. On the day a small opening appeared, he sat and he watched the moth for several hours as the moth struggled to force its body through a tiny hole. Then it seemed to stop making progress. It appeared as if the moth had gotten as far as it could and it could go no further. It just seemed to be stuck there. Then the man, in his kindness, decided to help the moth. So he took a pair of scissors and snipped off the remaining bit of the cocoon. The moth emerged easily. But it had a swollen body and small shriveled wings. The man continued to watch the moth because he expected that at any moment the wings would enlarge and expand and they would be able to support his body, which would contract in time. Neither happened. In fact, the little moth spent the rest of its life crawling around with a swollen body and shriveled wings. It was never able to fly. What the man in his kindness and haste did not understand was that the restricting cocoon and the struggle of that moth to emerge from the cocoon was required by God. It was the way of God to force fluid from the body of the moth into the wings so that it could be ready for flight when finally it emerged from the cocoon. Sometimes it is not good to try to hurry things along. Sometimes the conflicts, the pressure, the struggles are exactly the vehicle that God is using to prepare us for what He has for us later in life. Hagar and Sarah were in a great state of conflict because of Sarah's suggestion. She, in a sense, took the pair of scissors and cut the opening in the cocoon. She wanted to bring about the promise of God in her own way. Now, there's something also interesting, I think, that we should take heed to in this story here. If you remember in Genesis 12, when there was famine in the land, where did Abram go? He went to Egypt. And what did he acquire in Egypt besides riches? Hagar. He brought Hagar back with him out of Egypt. So his failure in Genesis 12 may have contributed to his failure in Genesis chapter 16. Brothers and sisters, if you are not careful, if I am not careful, it is easy to bring a Hagar into your life. It is easy to adopt some worldly solution to a problem. To trust in the arm of the flesh rather than walking by faith, waiting upon the Lord. I think we can see very clearly that Abram still had a way to go in his walk of faith. He had not yet arrived at the place where he understood what it says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12. And brothers and sisters, this is a lesson that we need to learn. Hebrews 6 and verse 12. Through faith and patience, we will inherit the promises. It's hard to be patient. It is hard to wait upon the Lord. It is easy to take matters into our own hands. Well, let's consider the results of Abram's decision. It says in verse 4 that he went unto Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. We really don't have, you know, a full record of everything that was going on, but just leave it to your imagination. And Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Why couldn't she have just said, Abram, I was wrong. I was foolish to suggest such a thing. It is so hard for us to put the blame where it really belongs, is it not? We always want to put the blame on the other person rather than examining our own hearts and saying, Lord, I was wrong. I see my part in this. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. So what does Sarai do? She does the godly thing, right? Just the opposite. She deals harshly with her. So harshly that the scripture says that Hagar flees from her face. Nothing good has come out of Sarah's scheme and Abram's complicity. Absolutely nothing. Only conflict in the home. Hardship for Hagar. But I think we have all learned this. In looking at the men and the women of Scripture who have failed in their walk of faith. Man's sin and failure many times paves the way for God's mercy and grace. And that's exactly what we see here. We see God intervene in this situation. It says in verse 7, and it's a beautiful verse, and the angel of the Lord. That's the first time that we encounter the angel of the Lord in Scripture. As a matter of fact, I think it's the first time that mention of an angel is recorded. The angel of the Lord. And many believe that this is a theophany, and I think it's confirmed as you read a little further on. Actually a Christophany. That this angel of the Lord was the Lord Jesus Himself. And notice what it says. And it's very touching. He found her by a fountain of water. That's a well. In the wilderness, by the well in the way to Shur. Now, from the commentaries I've read, many people have mentioned the fact that Hagar was about 150 miles into her journey when the angel of the Lord found her by a well. I thought that was interesting. You know, sometimes, you know, God doesn't immediately deliver us. He doesn't immediately comfort us, although there's much comfort in the Scripture, in a dramatic fashion. But think about this. This was an unlikely place for a divine encounter, for a slave woman. Assuming that it's the Lord Jesus who meets her at a well in the wilderness, my mind immediately goes to another woman. Another despised woman. A woman of Samaria. And where does Jesus meet her? By a well. That woman from Samaria had a divine encounter at a well. Hagar had a divine encounter at a well. Where was she going? She was going back to Egypt. What does Egypt symbolize? A life of idolatry. Back into the world. Praise be to God this morning. If you know the Lord, praise be to Him that He found us in the wilderness. Did He not? We were all running from God. Every one of us was running from God. We were in the wilderness of sin. And in His great mercy, we had a divine encounter with the angel of the Lord, Jesus. He met us in the wilderness. And He spoke to us of our greatest need. And our greatest need was to reconcile to Him. to come to Him and to trust Him for the forgiveness of our sin. Praise God. We have to ask ourselves the question this morning. Does Jesus really care about a slave woman from Egypt? Yes. Yes, He cares. Did He care about a woman from Samaria? Yes, He cared. Does He care about you? Yes, He cares. And Jesus speaks to her. The angel of the Lord speaks to her. Tells her to go back home in verse 9. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Go back home and submit yourself completely to Sarai. Now that may not be what she wanted to hear, but it was what she needed to hear. Isn't it like that when God speaks to us through His Word? There may be strains in a relationship. Anytime I look at a crowd, it's not a big crowd, but a people of this number, I know that there are strains in a relationship somewhere. Some harsh words, some heartaches, perhaps even some bitterness. But the Word of God tells us, brothers and sisters, clearly that we must reconcile. That we must take the initiative. That we must forgive. That we must go back home and face what we sometimes want to avoid. It is incumbent upon us, I believe, as Christians, to be those who are most willing to forgive. Most willing to reconcile. Even as it says in Ephesians, we're to forgive others as God, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, has forgiven us of our sins. How could we not grant forgiveness to others? How could we not show mercy to others? How could we not show anything but grace to others? Beyond what they deserve. Then this angel of the Lord gives her a word of comfort in verse 10. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. It's almost an identical promise to that which God gave to Abram and his heir. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child. He is all-knowing. You will bear a son, and you will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Ishmael means God hears. Aren't you comforted in knowing that God hears? Don't you find it a great comfort when you cannot be comforted anywhere else? You can comfort yourself with the thought that God hears. What did God hear? He heard Hagar's affliction, the Bible says. That means her trouble. That means the deep anguish in her soul as she was 150 miles into nowhere. More than likely thinking about the possibility of death. And God heard her cries. And God sent Hagar back to the household of Abram and Sarai. That was a difficult place for her to be. But He sent her back with hope. He told her that she would bear a son. And he would have many descendants. We know from the Scripture, Genesis chapter 25 and verse 16, that 12 tribes descended from Ishmael. And 6 of those tribes, by the way, have been positively identified in extra-biblical writings, in cuneiform writings. Ishmael was indeed the progenitor of a great race of people. Some say he was the progenitor of the Arab people. And that is true, but not totally true. Actually, the Arabs are the descendants of both Ishmael and Esau, because Esau and his descendants intermarried with the descendants of Ishmael. And both adopted a nomadic way of life, like the Bedouin today that you still see in that part of the world. Jesus gave her a word of comfort. And then he gives her a prophetic word, beginning in Genesis 16 and with the 12th verse. And he will be a wild man. Now that's what every mother wants to hear about her son. Right? Many Bible translations read, he will be a wild ass of a man, or a wild donkey of a man. And the donkey in mind, I believe, and this is very interesting, the donkey in mind is the onager. The onager is the Asiatic wild ass that once inhabited the land of Palestine. It does not inhabit it any longer, but it is still a very prominent breed in certain parts of the world. The onager, this wild donkey, comes from the Greek word onagros. And the onagros, literally translated, means wild ass. And it took that description because it was a free-roaming, untamable creature. This is what God is saying about Ishmael's descendants. Ishmael himself grew up to be a man of the desert wilderness with a wild and a hostile attitude toward people. It says in the latter part of verse 16, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he will dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and you don't need to turn there, you can if you want, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, in verses 10, verses 19, and verse 20, we encounter a group of people known as the Hagarites. These are the only places that they're mentioned in Scripture, apart from Psalm 83 and verse 6. The Hagarites are mentioned. And they remain somewhat of a mystery because in Psalm 83, verse 26, they seem to be clearly not part of the line of Ishmael. But yet many scholars and historians and those who work in cultural anthropology believe that they did descend from the line of Ishmael. But we're not certain. Did Hagar remarry and have children that became known as the Hagarites? Or were they the offspring of her firstborn son, Ishmael? Were they the Hagarites? We do know this when you look in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. They were hostile to Israel. It says, and in the days of Saul, they made war with the Hagarites, who fell by their hand and dwelt in their tents throughout all the land of the coast of Gilead. And then in the 18th verse, the sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, of valiant men, men able to bear buckler and sword and to shoot with bow and skillful in war, were 44,703. They went out to war and they made war with the Hagarites. And then in verse 20 it says they were helped against them and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand. It was the opinion of Dr. C.I. Schofield that the use of the word Hagarites in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 refers to the tribes of the sons of Ishmael, the descendants of Ishmael, and not to some particular different group. We do know this. Very, very clear. The hostility between the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael continued to this day, and it will never be resolved until the Lord returns. That conflict will remain. It remains at the center of the world's attention. How did Hagar react? Look in verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, I have also here looked after him that seeth me. How encouraging God hears, and God what? God sees. God hears and God sees. And then it says in verse 14, wherefore the well was called Beer La Hairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his name, which Hagar bore, Ishmael, God hears. And Abram was 86 years old. That's 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to heir to Abram. Beer Lahairoi. She named the well Beer Lahairoi. That name, that Hebrew term, means the God who sees and lives. God hears, God sees, and God lives. Now, we know that God lives. We know that God is eternal, so it means something more than just a statement of fact that God lives and abides forever. The designation Living One bears witness to the special providence of God. He met her there. He is the God who hears, He is the God who sees, and He is the God who lives, who responds to human needs and human hurts. This is our God. The well that she named was evidence of God's provision for her, God's comfort, God's promise to her of a son who would have many descendants. What do we know about the providence of God? The word providence comes from the Latin providentia, which etymologically means, this is interesting, to foresee. It means that God knows everything. He foresees everything. And because He knows everything with an infinite knowledge, He is able to respond in an absolutely perfect way. The word providence, theologically, is used of God's preserving and governing all things by employing secondary means rather than direct miraculous intervention. It means that He can react in special providence in a miraculous way, or He can bring about His will through secondary means that people do not even notice. They are completely unaware of. You know, God is at work in history. You know, we passed recently This week we just had an election, and probably some people were very disappointed and discouraged and maybe even really almost despairing. Our country is headed in a bad direction. God is in control. He uses secondary means to bring about His perfect will, to set up kings and to dispose of them, to set up nations and to bring them down if He wills. We can trust Him in everything. God's special providence is different. He acts directly in behalf of His people. And the Bible is full of instances of God's special providence. When He moves and it seems as though He clears a path and pushes anything and anyone out of the way to bring His blessing upon His people, to do what only He could do in their behalf. Now, when you come to the end of chapter 16 here in Genesis, it's, I think, somewhat disappointing in this regard, from a human perspective. Sarah is still barren. And the trouble with Hagar, we can't believe that that's been resolved. She's going to go back to Abram's house to a very difficult situation. Two warring females. Let me out of the house. Sorry, ladies. But we do know this. It's encouraging. as well, because God is not yet finished with Abram. He's not finished with Hagar. He's not finished with Sarah. He's not finished with you. Between chapter 16 and chapter 17 here in Genesis, now think about this. This almost doesn't seem fair. 13 years of silence. 13 years. No revelation from God. Life is going on without any further evidence that this promise is going to come to pass. Put yourself in Abram's shoes. Put yourself in Sarai's shoes. What's going on? This hope is always set out before our eyes, but it never materializes. And we're getting older by the day. Then suddenly, without any notice at all, the silence is broken. Heaven speaks. God speaks. And I think that God speaking again after 13 years of silence proves that while Abram may have been disobedient, may have been impatient, may have taken matters into his own hands, it did not annul the covenant that God made with Abram. It was an unconditional covenant. God said, I will. No matter what you do, I will. I've pledged myself to you. So here we find these words. When God begins to speak, the promise of God to Abraham is more fully unveiled. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Could you imagine what those words were like to Abram to hear that? After 13 years, suddenly the Lord God appears to him. There had to be a manifestation of God's glory to some degree. And he hears God say, I am El Shaddai. Second most common name for God or designation in the Old Testament other than Jehovah. I am the Almighty One. The All-Powerful. Wow, Abram, you think my promise has failed? You think that your advance in years to the age of 99 can prevent my promise from being fulfilled exactly as I gave it to you? Abram, I am El Shaddai. Brothers and sisters, that's what we need to remember. No matter what the situation, God is on His throne and He is El Shaddai. With Him, nothing is impossible. That's the message He's telling Abraham. Actually, there are a number of, I think, significant truths that are disclosed here. That being the first one. An all-powerful God can fulfill His promises no matter how impossible they seem. Do you believe that? I do. An all-powerful God can fulfill His promises no matter how impossible they seem. Secondly, look what He says. I am the Almighty God. Walk before Me and be thou perfect. Actually, the word perfect there is translated 44 times in the Old Testament without blemish. So He is calling Abram to a life of separation. He is calling Abram to a life of holiness. He is calling Abram to a life of total surrender to God without reservation, And yet in the expression, "be thou perfect," it is indicative of the power of contrary choice or free will. Abraham, here is what I am calling you to. To be blameless. To be without blemish. But there are also many other forces calling you to that which is contrary to total surrender to me. To a life of holiness. And this is what we experience, is it not? God tells us to be holy, just as He is holy. God tells us to lay our lives down, literally, to lay our bodies down as a sacrifice, Romans chapter 12. God calls us to be perfect in the sense of upright and righteous and true to His Word. And yet there are many, many voices calling us to something completely different. You have the power through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, whether you are young or whether you are old. If you are a child of God, you have the power through the indwelling Holy Spirit to follow the Lord. And you also have a sin nature. And you can choose to disobey God. Now, in verse 5, Abram's name. We know Abram means exalted father. This is another wonderful revelation. It's changed to what? To Abraham. Father of a multitude. Father of all who believe. Later on in this chapter, I think it's around verse 15, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, verse 15. Sarai's name is changed from Sarai to Sarah. Now there's some dispute here. It's a very insignificant change. And yet we know that there has to be significance to it, because the Lord just doesn't do things flippantly. Sarai is believed to mean my princess. We know she was very fair. She was a very beautiful woman, Sarai. She was Abram's princess. She would become Sarah, which is believed to be royal princess. One from whom kings would come. And that's exactly actually what the text goes on here to say. Verse 16, I will bless her and give a son. I will bless her and she will be a mother of nations. King of people, kings of people shall be of her. Another significant truth that is disclosed here is the rite of circumcision. It didn't initiate with the Israelites. It was practiced by other cultures, the Egyptians and others. But here it takes on a special significance. Circumcision is given as the sign of the covenant that God enters into with Abram. God told Abraham here in this chapter to circumcise his male servants and all of his children. And the reason that God wanted everyone circumcised was this. The Abrahamic covenant would affect everyone who had a relationship with Abraham. Therefore, they needed to bear the sign of the covenant. And we're told here in this chapter that the person who refused circumcision was cut off from the people, because in refusing circumcision, he was in effect refusing or repudiating the promises that God made to Abraham. He was refusing to identify with the promises that God made to Abraham. Now, actually, what you have here in the word is a word play on cut that goes like this. He that is not himself cut, circumcised, will be cut off. Now, that can mean ostracized. Actually, there are two views I read of the meaning of being cut off from Israel. He that is not cut or circumcised will be cut off. Some scholars hold that it means excommunication from the covenant community and all of its benefits. They were just cut off, banished, ostracized from all the blessings, all the promises. However, most scholars suggest that the better evidence points to execution. Sometimes by the Israelites, but usually by God in premature death for a willful act of disobedience. We do know this from the biblical record. They took this right seriously. Look in Joshua with me for a moment, chapter 5. Now we told you, and you know, when you read the scripture, just really pay attention to what you read, and sometimes it's helpful to just imagine the way it really was. Recreate the situation. Well, if you do that here, you understand how seriously they took the rite of circumcision. In Joshua chapter 5, it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan west, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their hearts melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make you sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel. And here is how the Hebrew reads. He circumcised the children of Israel at the place Gibeath Haralath, which is interpreted the hill of foreskins. Just think about that for a moment. The hill of foreskins. They took it very seriously, because to break that rite was to break promise with God, not to be identified with the promise of God. Let's apply this as we bring this to a close now. Five things we'll point out. Number one, each divine encounter Abram experienced served a very specific purpose in his life. I said before, God does nothing flippantly. God does nothing on a whim. God does nothing without purpose. There are no chance encounters with God. He always acts at the right time. That's a difficult lesson for us to learn because we are so impatient. We fail the test of time. God is never behind. He is never way out in front, in a sense. He always acts at the right time. His way is perfect. Secondly, each test of faith enriched Abraham's knowledge of God. Each test of faith enriched his knowledge of God. And listen, brothers and sisters, if you enrich your knowledge of God, you enrich your life. Right? You study the Scripture. You go to the Word of God. You see the character of God. You see the faithfulness of God. You see the power of God. And you enrich your life. Thirdly, I know I've mentioned this many times from this pulpit, and it's a simple little saying, but I have found it to be so true. Delays are not always denials. Delays are not always denials. God is at work, you can be sure, in our delays. God sets you aside and you're anxious to get back to something. There is a purpose for it. Embrace it. Enrich your life by it. Number four, and this is an important message for all of us, especially for people who are involved in ministry, people in a church, leadership. Never employ worldly means to accomplish a spiritual purpose. It doesn't work. And in your own life, never do evil that good might come. You will be tempted to do evil that good might come. You will be tempted to take shortcuts. Don't do it. Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. And then fifthly, And we must close with this, even though this was not a message about salvation. Because God is El Shaddai. Because He is all-powerful. Because He is almighty. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto Him. Hebrews 7:25. No one is without hope. God cared about a slave woman from Egypt. God cared about a Samaritan woman. He cares about you. And He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is long-suffering toward us, the Bible says. Not willing that what? Any should perish, but that what? All should come to repentance. And He has made the way of salvation perfectly clear in His Word. If you want to come to God, you come by way of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You come through His Son. Perhaps you need to come to Jesus today. You need to come to God. You have been running from God long enough. Like Hagar, you're in the wilderness of sin. You're wounded and you're weary. And what you need to say is, Lord, here am I. Have Thine own way, Lord, with me. I can remember the time that I surrendered to God. Surrendered in the sense that I had had enough of my sin. I was weary and wounded. I had suffered the consequences in many ways of my sin and my rebellion. And listen, I never expected a divine encounter in a tiny little church back in a tiny little town in Pennsylvania. It was the last thing that I ever imagined walking in there. I was really just going to satisfy the desires of a friend. And God met me there. And when I first touched, saw His grace and mercy and understood it, when I understood that everything that I had been carrying, the weight of my sin, the burden of my sin, the anguish of my heart. Listen, some of you young people don't know what that's like. You've grown up in a Christian home. You've grown up with parents who've taught you the good word of God, who've told you from the time that you were out of the womb, they sang to you about the mercy of God. They sang to you about the grace of God. They told you God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him would never perish, but have eternal life. There are many of us here who never knew that. God met us, though, in a real way. Praise Him for His mercy. Praise Him that He is a God that hears, that He is a God who sees, and that He is a God who lives. He meets our needs. And nothing and no one can prevent what He wills to do, what He wills to accomplish in your life. Just surrender to Him. Just give yourself up to Him. Whatever you're holding back, whatever reservation there is in your heart, whatever allurement there is in this world, just let it go. Just give yourself over to Him and He will bless your life. He will enrich your life. He will meet your every need according to the riches of His grace in Christ Jesus. He will walk with you. He will be your God. He will be your guide. He will be your friend. He will be your comforter. He will be your sustainer. He will be everything you ever wanted someone to be. And He will never fail you. Father, we thank You this morning for the love of God in Christ Jesus in dying for our sin. We thank You for the provision of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the fellowship of the saints. We thank You for the privilege of prayer. We thank You, God, for so much more than even these things. Lord, we can't comprehend the depth of Your riches toward us in Christ Jesus. Lord, even in our failings, just as Abram and Sarai failed, You do not forsake us. Lord, You call us to walk perfectly before You, and You equip us to do that. And we have but, Lord, to acknowledge Your presence in our life and to call upon You in the time of our need and temptations. Lord, You will deliver us. You will never give us more than that which we are able to bear. But grace always finds a way. Lord, we praise You for all You have done for us and continue to do in Jesus' name.